Well, good morning. First service. Glad you're here today. I want to start out with something I just couldn't resist. This photo was taken in a Walmart in Benton, Arkansas. And I don't know if you can see it very well. That's a forearm of a gentleman who had some Hebrew lettering tattooed on his forearm. He thought it said strength. Yeah, oh no, is right. just so happened in Arkansas, this rabbinical student noticed this gentleman's forearm, and so he asked him, what's that tattoo say? And very proudly, this person said, it says, it's Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word for strength. And the rabbinical student, God bless him, had mercy, couldn't bring himself to tell him that actually what this word says is matzah, which is the, you know, matzah bread, Jewish Passover bread, is unleavened. It's just a flat cracker-like kind of thing. And so unknowingly, this person in Arkansas had written on his forearm what he thought was strength, but actually meant cracker. So there you go. Just a word of warning to you. I've had people ask me to print out Hebrew and Greek words for tattoos. And, you know, that's a dangerous thing if you know me. So, in fact, Adriana, if you're watching, in fact, the verse for today, and this is why this is so appropriate, the verse for today mentions the word treasured possession. And so one of the gals in church asked me, she really wanted that on her wrist as a tattoo because, you know, treasured possession, I want to look at that and remind myself that I'm God's treasured possession. It's actually quite a noble thing. But she asked me. I was tempted, but I didn't write matzah for her on her wrist. She actually has the word there for treasured possession. Just a word of warning, if you want a foreign language on your body tattooed, you ought to do your research and make sure that you get the right thing. I've often laughed because I've seen lots of Chinese lettering also on tattoos, right? And so no one knows what it says, and you ask somebody, you know, they say, you know, something like strength or perseverance or something like that, and you kind of go, man, I hope it doesn't say I shop at Walmart, you know, something strange like that. So matzah on your forearm. Today we're in Exodus 19. And the book of Exodus, as we've discovered and as I hope you've been enamored with as we've kind of visited it anew, is that it's a book that really sets the groundwork for the rest of the scriptures. And it's important that we read it as it's intended for us to read it, because it really has impact and it follows through the rest of the Bible story. In fact, what I'd like for you to start thinking about when you think about the book of Exodus is to start thinking about connecting the dots. And a lot of our Bible kind of study is just that. It's connecting dots. So you guys have done those coloring books with your children, or you remember back in the day when you actually did them yourselves, and you know, you have this series of dots on a page. And it doesn't make any sense until you start taking a pen and connecting them and connecting them and connecting them. And then when you connect them, you see this new picture of something that you hadn't seen before. It was there, but the dots, having not been connected, didn't bring any clarity to the picture. And so the Bible is like that. There are dots that are unconnected in many people's minds that need to be connected so that you can see the message of the Bible. And this story, this place, the whole Exodus story, but here at the base of the mountain, is one of those important connecting the dots kinds of images that I want to help you connect. So I'm going to see if I can do this. I want you to leave with this sense of the big picture of the Bible story. So let's read together in Exodus chapter 19, starting with verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own, or my special, or my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Key phrase that I want you to keep in mind here is in verse 4. "I bring them to myself." Okay, so this is the key phrase, this movement of God as he brings the people to himself. And so this is the culmination of the Exodus. This is the culmination of redemption. This is the high point. The high point of the Exodus story is not the parting of the Red Sea. It's not the plagues. It's not the destruction of Egypt. It's not the manna and the water in the wilderness. It is this movement of God's people to the base of this mountain to meet God. This is the bottom line of the Bible. This verse may be the theme of the whole Bible. Is the movement, the stories, the prophets, Jesus, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, they all feed this phrase. I bring my people to myself. And so we have this picture. Now, I'm going to try and paint a contrasting picture of God. So on the one hand, we're familiar with this, right? It's the old argument. Is God a God of love or is God a God of justice? Which God do I worship? The God who says, for God so loved the world? Or the God who says, depart from me, I never knew you? The God of love and mercy, the God of holiness and justice. And oftentimes these two pictures of God are pitted against each other. And here we have an emphasis, a focus on the God of holiness and justice, awesome in power, unapproachable. Now, when we first started the book of Exodus, I pointed out to you, I'm not going to make the argument again today, I pointed out to you that Exodus is really a continuation of the book of Genesis, that it starts out with the word and. It's like, we're just moving right along here. And so often what we've done is we've pitted Genesis and Exodus up as contrasting pictures or complementary pictures. Pictures in Genesis that find a refreshment or a new vision in Exodus. And one of the ideas that's here is this powerful presence of God. God has brought his people into his presence. And when we think about the contrasting picture in Genesis, it's the picture of the garden. So we have the picture of the garden in Genesis, and think about that picture of God's presence. And then the picture of the mountain in Exodus, and think of that picture of God's presence. They kind of represent those two polar extremes that we talked about before, right? The God of love and mercy and peace, and the God of power and holiness and justice and judgment. And those two pictures are really, we're intended to see both of them. God in the garden, God at the mountain. It's a picture of God's presence. It's a temple or tabernacle picture of sorts as well, as I hope to point out. But one of the things that I want you to see very, very clearly today, very clearly, is the first message of God to his people is not the Ten Commandments that's going to come in the next chapter. It's not the law. It's, this is who you are to me. I did this for you. He uses the picture of an eagle to talk about how he saved and redeemed this people, who he now calls his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He does this before we hear the demands come from the mountain, before we hear the laws come from the mountain. The acceptance precedes the doing. And that matches what we've talked about all year long last year with the gospel. This is the gospel message in the Old Testament, that God accepts his people and then he gives them the command. So it's a very powerful picture that we don't want to miss. So let's look at verse 4, Exodus chapter 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And this picture is powerful. It's powerful. Eagles in the Old Testament, or just generally, but in the Old Testament specifically, are seen in two ways. Number one, they're seen as caring and nurturing. They're seen as protecting their young in the nest. And those nests are found where? High on the mountain. In this picture, where is God? High on the mountain. So the eagle is a perfect illustration of the saving work of God as he saves his people and brings them to his presence and brings them to his very mountain. So eagles are depicted as birds that care for the weak. And here God is telling them, I cared for you when you were weak. You were slaves. You were not a powerful nation. You had no means to fight the Egyptians or to save yourselves. I saved you. Eagles are also seen as fierce birds of prey, right? These are not doves or pigeons. These are eagles. I've never been up close to an eagle, but apparently they are unbelievably majestic and powerful creatures. And, you know, when an eagle swoops down on its prey, lights out. You've seen those crazy pictures, right, of supposedly eagles picking up kids and flying off with them. Not sure that's true, but probably isn't outside the realm of possibility. But God depicts himself as an eagle who comes and swoops down and cares for his people, and at the same time, in very powerful fashion, destroys their enemies. And that's a marvelous picture of God bringing the people to himself. He grabs them gently in the same talons that he uses to kill his prey. He grabs them gently with those same talons, and he swoops them up to his nest in the mountain where he cares for them. That's the picture that's painted here of this majestic mountain that is home to the nation. But there's still some contrasting pictures here, and so we want to see them. So this picture of the mountain versus the garden. In the Garden of Eden in Genesis, God's presence is the important idea, right? That in that garden, the most interesting feature of that garden is God walking with his people, with Adam and Eve. He has this kind of daily walk in the cool of the evening. The breeze, you know, all of that imagery is that perfect moment. You know that perfect moment, right? In the summer, when the heat breaks and you go outside onto your patio and you sit down and the breeze just blows by and the sun is setting, it may be the most perfect moment. Isn't that true? That's got to be one of the best moments of all time right there. And that's the picture that's being painted of God in the garden. As he walks with his people at that moment, you should worship at that moment. When it comes this summer or even this week, it should bring back memories of what we're talking about here, of that picture of God's presence with you, his love for you, his care for you. And you should leverage that as a time of worship when that comes. But that's the picture of the garden. There's another interesting thing. We're told these things about the garden that seem extraneous, unnecessary. We're told about four rivers that flow there, so there's water. There's trees in this garden, which are good for food. And then we're told that there's gold in one of those rivers, good gold. It's like, what do they need gold for? Right? But you need to kind of hang on to that. Here, on the mountain, we have a contrasting picture, right? This is the picture that is stark. This is the picture that is bleak. This is the picture that is a hill with very little foliage on. And this is not a forest mountain. This isn't going up to Big Bear. This is a desert mountain. This is a bleak, kind of just has scrub on it, scrub brush, but that's all burned because God has descended upon this mountain in fire and it's covered with smoke. This is a totally different picture. But in this picture, there are common elements with the garden. The first thing is that God's presence is the most important thing. God is there. But it's not this inviting, you know, nice picture. It's this, don't go near that mountain or you're going to die kind of picture. And in this wilderness picture, we also have these water, food, and, right, think about it, around this mountain now, gold becomes an issue in two ways. Now, just kind of think ahead now to the story. Moses goes up on the mountain, gets the Ten Commandments, he comes back down. What's he find? That the people have taken the gold that God provided for them as they left Egypt. Remember that? They pillaged the Egyptians, and they got that gold, and what did they do with it? They made a golden calf. And as you continue with the story, you find out what they're supposed to do with that gold. What are they supposed to do with that gold? Can you think about that? They're building now a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, all of the furniture is made of gold, which is a symbol of what? The presence of God, the purity that's there. It represents the value. It's this holiness that is represented by all these things that point to God's presence in that tabernacle. What you have here in the garden story, in the mountain story, is an emphasis on the presence of God. In one, the picture is focused on his peaceful presence, his life presence. In another, his judging presence, his death presence. Because God is the God of both life and death. And both of these pictures are pictures of the tabernacle. Now let's think about this a little bit further. Both here and in chapter 20, 21, somewhere in the future, might be 22. There are two instances where we're told about how Moses is called to come up the mountain. He's supposed to bring Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, which were the three, Aaron and his two sons, symbolizing the priests. You have this threefold division on the mountain. Moses goes to the top. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu can come kind of part way up, but can't come all the way up. And the rest of the people are supposed to stay down at the base of the mountain and don't even touch it. Again, if you're starting to think, this should remind you of another picture, a temple picture, where there's the Holy of Holies, where only one person could go. There's the holy place, where the priests could go. And then there's the outer courts where all the other people could go. So really, when we see this picture of the mountain in the book of Exodus, it is a picture of the tabernacle or the temple, which is all about the presence of God. All right, this is very important that you see this, because this is what carries us through the rest of the Bible. Like I said, if verse 4, I will bring them to myself, is the key phrase of the whole Bible, now we have this daunting picture of inaccessibility. Yeah, I'll bring you to myself, but you stay down there and don't come near me. In both the garden and the mountain, the thing that causes the separation is the sin of the people. Even in the garden, when it talks about how God came into the garden in the cool of the evening and he started walking and he starts looking for Adam and Eve, and they've hid themselves. They hid from God because of their sin. So even in the garden picture, this sin element is prominent and the hiding from God is prominent. And here on the mountain, that sin element is prominent by the distance created by the holiness of God. And so there's this problem that's created. Yes, you're my hope, you're my treasured possession. Yes, you're a kingdom of priests. Yes, you're a holy nation, but keep your distance. So, as we move forward into the New Testament, what we want to see is that there is a process by which God is now moving to solve this problem, to really restore the original picture of God present with his people, accessible, and the daunting part of it removed. And so if we move into the New Testament, we read stories like the parable of the wedding guest in Matthew 22. And in that parable, he talks about a king who's going to have a wedding, and nobody comes. So he sends out an invitation broadly and bring in people from the streets, all kinds of people. And then in the middle of that story, there's this weird phrase, if you remember from our Wednesday night Bible study, right? There's one guy who doesn't have the right clothes on. And he is lambasted by the king. And he's called into judgment. It's to remind us of this process, of this need for a new set of clothes. So here's what it says: "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's a reminder of this mountain picture, that this guy came to the mountain. He came to the wedding, but he wasn't wearing the right clothes. He hadn't consecrated himself. He hadn't prepared himself. Later on, we're going to discover that the way we approach the mountain, the way we enter the garden, the way we have access to the presence of God in relationship with him is Jesus Christ. And the way we're told that happens is that we put on Jesus Christ. We actually put on his clothes. And so in the book of Galatians, we're told this. You are all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So here's the connecting dot. Is these stories in the Old Testament all point to Christ fulfilling this idea of God wanting to bring people to himself. And the way people are brought to God, the way people enter back into the garden, the way people can ascend the mountain of God and meet him and have fellowship with him is through Christ. And believing in Christ is being clothed with Christ. And so that's the connection that we make to the New Testament. So here's the story I want to kind of close up with. It's the story of the Transfiguration. Do you remember that story? Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9:28, it says this. Now, some 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took along Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his exodus or his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had become overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with them. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, or you could replace that with, this is my beloved possession, or my treasured possession, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, reported it to no one. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only begotten, or my treasured possession. And a spirit seizes him, for he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out. They could not. Jesus answered and said to them, quoting from Deuteronomy, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And when he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now this story is a repetition of Exodus 19. It's a mountain, and Jesus goes up, and the glory of God appears and descends. Peter and James and John are with Jesus. And Jesus comes down, the beloved son, and he does this dramatic healing of another beloved son, which represents all of us, that through Jesus we find our freedom from sin. Now Peter understands this. And so one more passage just to connect dots. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter gets this. This story remained in Peter's mind as a a critical event. And Peter picks up the dots, and he connects dots. He says this. He quotes this passage that we just read from Exodus. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is what Peter takes from the mountain. He takes this verse and says, this is what God is doing. He's making us his beloved son, his treasured possession, his holy nation, his kingdom of priests. And we get the message about what we're supposed to do now with that, so that we may proclaim his excellencies. And that becomes what we do as a result of this great salvation. So here's what you need to take from this morning. First of all, God cares for you, and you are his treasured possession. He loves you. He's gone to great lengths to deliver you. He cares for you like an eagle cares for its young. God loves you. The second thing is that God, though, in this loving capacity, also demands obedience. He demands our response of obedience. Both life and death are approached via the will, the way of God. We live our life and we approach our death with that in mind. God is the one who is the judge. Ignore his word to your own peril and detriment. In Psalm 78, it says this: when he killed them, then they sought him. That's a horrible statement. And it's one of warning for us that, you know, we can either seek after God because he's given us life and he loves us and he cares for us, or we can seek after God because the fact of the matter is that life, every one of our lives, ends in death. And when you see it approaching, it shouldn't be the thing that you say, oh, I should have done this so much sooner. Right? But that's really one of its motivations, that God keeps death in play so that we seek him. But it's a warning. It's not the first thing, it's the last thing. God demands our obedience. But the last thing is this, is that God owns everything. Our job is to build a temple that covers the whole earth. That's really what our job is. The garden was a temple picture. The mountain was a temple picture. And when Jesus comes, he destroys the temple to build another one, a temple not made with hands, a temple that is spread throughout the world, you and me, the church. That's why we're a chosen nation, a holy priesthood, a treasured possession. Peter says it, so that we might proclaim his excellencies, so that we might spread this word across the globe, so that God's glory fills not just an isolated mountain or a building or a garden, but it fills the whole earth, because the earth is the Lord's. And again, that passage from Psalm 78 said this: he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth he has founded forever. And so God's desire is to fill the earth with his glory, and he wants to use us to do it. It's a magnificent picture. Father, thanks for this picture of your power and your majesty and your glory. Thanks for this picture of your grace and your mercy and your love, all wrapped up in this majestic picture of the mountain. Thank you, Lord, that you want us to be drawn to yourself, but not just us, but you want the nations to be drawn to yourself. You want people to be drawn to yourself. You want the world to be drawn to yourself. And thank you, Lord, that you want us to be a part of that. And so again, Lord, we are reminded of the people that you've brought us to, the neighbors that we have, the co-workers that we have, the people on our lists. Help us, Lord, to be a temple that proclaims the excellencies of your name to each and every one of them. We ask this because your Spirit is strong and powerful, because you want us to do this, and your mission will not be thwarted, that your glory will be seen throughout the world. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.